says that it is from the mouths of children that he has ordained praise. And I just was listening over there to Claire. She was singing that praise, and that was a delight. God takes pleasure in that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. If you've remembered, in 1 Corinthians 5, we talked about the member of the church who had fallen into a grievous and open sin and who had refused to listen to calls to repentance. And the only thing to do in that situation is to actually excommunicate a person from the church. But those instances are relatively few in the church, thankfully, really, but they are. The vast majority of Christians, the vast majority of people sitting here today, will not be dealt with by any formal church discipline. But y'all still struggle with sin. There are no members of the church, not one member of the church can claim absolute victory over all sin. So, in chapter 6, Paul is continuing to address members of God's household who are still struggling with remaining sin. That's what's going on. And so you have to ask this question: how does God address the remaining sin in your life? If you follow some of the Puritans and the Reformers and how they spoke about discipline, they said that the primary means by which God deals with sin is what we would call positive discipline. And then what they mean by that is the preached word. Only the preaching of God's word. Now, I understand the reading of God's word and the working of the Holy Spirit, but they would say primarily the preaching. Only the preaching of God's word can get at those dark crevices in your life that remain. No amount of formal outside discipline by the elders could ever bring about what God's preaching is doing in the hearts of his people. That is what's going on today. In the text that I'm going to read, Paul is going to address sin. I hope at some point in this sermon, every person has their toes stepped on a little bit. Okay? I'm not singling anyone out, trust me. But I do hope that there is, in some sense, your toes get stepped on today. But he is going to deal with the remaining sin in your life while not forgetting the gospel. Okay? So if you will, open your Bibles if you haven't. We're going to read verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul is talking to the members of his church, and he is reminding them of a terrifying truth. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does he mean by unrighteous? What does he mean by inherit the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is this: nothing short of eternal life. It is the kingdom that is ruled by Jesus Christ. It is a bodily and spiritual existence with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. In this kingdom, everything will conform to the character of Jesus Christ. Everything that exists in that kingdom will be holy and righteous. There will absolutely be no evil in that kingdom. None. You could search one end to the other and find nothing that is unrighteous. Those who dwell in that kingdom will not only be righteous in name, but they will also be righteous in their character. No rebellion, no double-mindedness, no lethargy, absolute devotion, total loyalty, complete submission, love, joy, peace, and all of its fullness. That is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God could be summed up like this: a place of absolute goodness and righteousness. Now, righteousness, as Paul is stating this, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, there's many ways righteousness could be dealt with, but here is the definition that I think he's using here: absolute conformity to the ethical, moral, and religious standard. Of course, that standard is the standard of Christ, second member of the Trinity, high king in the kingdom of God. But understand that absolute ethical and moral conformity to the standard. Okay? And he's talking to Christians, talking to those in the church, and he's saying, you need to remember, the unrighteous will not be there. We ought to all believe that, right? Because if you could be unrighteous and dwell in that place, then it would no longer be righteous. Just that simple, right? But if Jesus will only give the kingdom to those who are righteous, where's he going to find some people to put there? Romans 3, another letter written by Paul, is absolutely clear. There are none who are righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. So as Jesus is going out looking for subjects who would be in his kingdom, there are none to find on the face of the earth. Now, it's very important for you to understand at this moment that Jesus could have started over from scratch. Let that sink in. And he said, Dad, there's none down there. Let's start over. And left all of us to perish in our sin. You and I swim in this fallen and unrighteous world. And because we don't really know anything truly about absolute purity, we content ourselves with calling some people in the world righteous while others are not righteous. And that's not totally wrong. The Bible even does that at some times. But when you think about it from the perspective of the King of righteousness, none are righteous. Not one. Now, in a way that ought to amaze you, I know, it doesn't always amaze you because it doesn't always amaze me. But in a way that you should sit back right now and just be like, oh my goodness. Jesus, instead of starting over from scratch, said to his father, I will take those who are unrighteous and I'll make them righteous. He didn't have to do that. Every person in this life begins as unrighteous. But in somehow, Christ Jesus has set apart to say, I will take that which is unrighteous and I will bring it to be righteous. And mind you, his point is not just justification. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. His point is that everyone who will be into that kingdom will be fully ethically and morally conformed to the standard. That's what he set out to do. He set out to make you righteous. And Paul's point in this text is he's looking at them and he's saying, yeah, that one guy who's completely walking in rebellion to God, you got to kick him out. But the rest of y'all, you need to hear this message. No one who is unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God. Here's what we do, guys. We change that little word righteousness into better. You know, as long as you're a little better, you can get into the kingdom. Show me that you're just a little bit better. It's not what the text says. You know, we say things like, hey, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than I once was. Now, every person who calls himself a Christian should be growing toward righteousness, but our goal is not just to be a little bit better. Paul in Philippians 3 says, I haven't already obtained this. I'm not perfect. But I press on. No, this is what we hear. But I'm not what I once was, and so God should be okay with that. This is what he says. But I press on to make it, that it is perfection, my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. The goal is not better, the goal is righteousness. Jesus did not die on the cross to make you better. He died on the cross to make you righteous. Romans 3 says that now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We need a righteousness that comes from God. Righteousness of man, none. Righteousness of God, which he freely gives, there it is, through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is the only mechanism by which you can be brought from unrighteousness to righteousness. Hear that. When we get to heaven in this new kingdom, we walk around and we say, man, you know, Richard, you're doing a lot better than you did on earth. You're looking really good. How did you get there? How did you get to be this guy that's just awesome all the time? He's going to say, 100% from Jesus Christ. The righteousness that I have is not my own. It came to me from God. Paul says, is so consumed with this He says, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish. And he's even talking about the good things that he did. He says, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. As a Christian, you can no longer strive to find righteousness in your own heart. You have none. You must rest on the righteousness of God. And I don't know if you have ever really felt this or not, but I hope many of you have. Clark, you alluded to this today. You have this thought. It's like the Holy Spirit awakens you, not to the fullness of your sin, but you see your sinfulness in greater and greater ways. And you just feel like, oh Lord, how could I be so evil? You're in that moment where you know you are not good. And before you can do anything to improve yourself, in comes this righteousness of God given to me. That stirs my soul. Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Justification is righteousification. That's not even a word. But you are righteousified. You are righteous. Given to you by Jesus, by faith alone. If you don't know that, you don't know what it means to be saved by grace alone. But even as a Christian, I believe you need to daily take a shower in that. Let me go through some truths here, okay? I'm going to give you four. No unrighteous person will ever inherit the kingdom of God. Truth number one. Truth two, all men are unrighteous. Truth number three, God declares the unrighteous to be righteous through the faith in Jesus Christ. Truth four, your character and behavior in this world no longer matter. Whoops, that's not a truth. It's a lie from the pit of hell. But it's a lie that can only be given to those who understand truths 1, 2, and 3. Do you understand that? It's a lie that only can be given to those who understand truths 1, 2, and 3. Until you have fully embraced the idea that I am not going to be righteous through anything that comes out of me, but only what's given to me, you cannot then have the lie, I don't have to be righteous. I don't have to actually live righteously. You know, if you're trying to earn your way to heaven, you would never think that. But when you begin to understand the fullness of the preciousness of what justification is, that God has given you fully his righteousness, you can have the temptation to think it no longer matters how you live. And you know what's going to happen in that situation? Some of those people are going to hear, I never knew you. You see, that's what Paul is warning them of right now. He tells them, do not be deceived. And notice he doesn't say, do not be deceived. It's all the righteousness of Christ. Do whatever you want. The deception in the text is this idea, you are continuing to live like these things. Don't be confused. Now, I talk a lot about tensions. This is a big one. This is not the only place in Scripture that has this. I could give you many verses, but let me just give you a few. 2 Timothy 2:19. Everyone who names the name of the Lord must turn away from unrighteousness. Clear. Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable. James chapter 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Later on in chapter 4, 8 through 10. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. In other words, repent. So truth number 4 is this. The pursuit of righteousness is absolutely necessary. The pursuit of righteousness is absolutely necessary, and it is not the pursuit of better. So I'm going to go through this list, and this list of unrighteous actions, and I could probably take sermons on each one of these. I'm not. I'm going to go pretty quick, but I hope this will step on someone's toes, okay? First thing you need to understand is this list that he gives you is not comprehensive. It's not a complete list, but it will help us to understand two basic truths. And if you want to lock these in your head, first off, righteousness is comprehensive. In other words, you can't say I'm righteous in this area, but not in this area, I'm still righteous. No, it's comprehensive. So if you fail in one area, you're still unrighteous. Okay, it's comprehensive. The other thing is that righteousness is absolute. You are unrighteous in your behavior until you become righteous. There's no like, well, I'm in the curve, I made a B, therefore I'm now righteous. No, you're still unrighteous until you're righteous. Okay? So it's comprehensive and it's absolute. Okay? Jesus, I think, makes this clear in the Sermon on the Mount because he is not just going for some outward conformity, he is going for the heart of the issue. Right? Now, can you imagine? Just think about heaven for a moment. The eternal state of righteousness where everyone is outwardly conformed to the righteousness of Christ, but all kinds of evil are still going on inside of the heart. How terrible would that be? Righteousness is comprehensive and it's absolute. So he says to them, neither the sexually immoral ones, the sexual immorality, those who are sexually immoral, they won't be there. Now he's speaking at this point generally. I would call sexual immorality the corruption of sexual desire. Good sexual desire has been corrupted. Now the Bible's clear, good sexual desire can only occur in marriage. One man, one woman, covenantally bound to one another for a lifetime. But understand this. Most of these people that he's speaking to are in a marital relationship. And he still challenges them with sexual immorality. So here's my conclusion. You can be in a married relationship and still commit sexual immorality. Now, that could be adultery, which he's going to talk about in a moment with another woman, but it can also be you are not using your sexual desires to love the whole person. You know, you can be very selfish in marriage in sexual ways. Every sexual desire must be brought into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and into the context of loving your spouse as a whole person. Now, I'm just here to tell you, you'll spend your whole life trying to bring your sexual desires into conformity with God's purposes. Single people, do not think that once you become married, your struggle against sexual immorality is over. And I remind us all that better is not the goal. Moving on to idolatry. Giving of supreme devotion and obedience to something other than God. And it covers far more than sexual sin. But I think Paul wedges it in the middle of sexual sins because sexual sin is idolatry. You love your sexual pleasure more than you love God. That being said, we can make an idol of many other things: food, sports, fun, power, achievement, comfort, security. The list can go on. And as you're sitting here today, you ought to be thinking, what are the ways in which I have made an idol out of something in my life? He goes on to adultery. The giving of your heart and your sexual desire to someone who is not your spouse. You can do this with sexually, but you can also do it in your heart. When you give your affections to someone besides your spouse. Men who practice homosexuality. I normally like the ESV, but I have no idea why they did this. The text in Greek says the effeminate homosexuals and the male homosexuals. It's really talking about the passive partner in homosexuality and the more aggressive partner in homosexuality. Homosexuality is a struggle of two things. One is sexual perversion, but it is also a perversion of your gender understanding of who you are, male, female. Both of those are going on. Both issues must be dealt with. It is a hot topic in the world today. Your culture wants to normalize homosexuality as if it's not really an issue at all, not really a matter of unrighteousness at all. But the Bible clearly states that it is. Mind you, the Bible is clear. It's in this list that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you do not help a homosexual by telling them that they don't need to fight against their homosexuality. You don't help them. You don't tell them that it doesn't really matter. And that's helpful to them. But everything that we have talked about in terms of other sins and the gospel is equally true for the homosexuals. Their sin does not fall into some other category. I stand before you today as a man trying to be faithful to love my spouse, but am still imperfect. So I'll say it in a very stark way. In some ways, I am still sexually perverted. Do you hear that? I have not yet completely mastered my every sexual desire and experienced complete transformation of my every desire. Is that fair enough? So I will not demand of the homosexual a standard that is beyond my own standard in areas of sexuality. Did you hear that? I was recently asked how I would handle homosexuals coming into the church. While I would honestly say that a homosexual who is not in any way repenting of their sin could not be a member of the church, fair enough to say, I would also embrace that if they come in here to visit and hear the gospel, that I would want them to be here. And I would expect you to treat them with kindness and love and graciousness. And As long as they can demonstrate that they are repenting of that sin, I do not expect them to somehow magically get rid of every perverted sexual desire in their head. They should be fighting against it. But understand that. Paul puts them here because there are people in the church of his day who must have in some sense been dealing with this. And he's calling them to righteousness. Moving on. Thieves. Now it's easy with thievery to just think that it is about the gang on the street that, you know, comes and robs you. But you steal when you rob from your employer when you don't give him your best. Okay? I would argue that you steal, and this is a form of stealing, that some forms of socialism are a form of stealing. Private property is a fundamental aspect of the Ten Commandments. Just because the laws of the land give you the right to take someone else's property doesn't mean that you have that right. But then it goes right on to the greedy or the covetous ones. I picked on socialism, I'll pick on capitalism. I know I've read the capitalist idea that if capitalism functions correctly, the buyer and the seller are both happy. But I'm telling you, the sinfulness of human hearts corrupts capitalism. I don't believe government control is the solution, mind you. Rid yourself of all coveting, all greed. He goes on to drunkenness. Drunkenness is evil. On the wall of my study, I have the picture of a man named Geronimo. Most of you know who Geronimo is. And most of the people ask me, why in the world do you have a picture of Geronimo in your pastoral study? That's maybe right for the man cave, but not right for your pastoral study. Yeah, I get more questions about that than any other thing in my office. What is the deal with Geronimo up here? Most people do not understand Geronimo was given the gospel by Reformed missionaries. Netherlands Reformed missionaries. If you know anything about the Netherlands church of his time, they were not about easy believism. They were not about just like brush under the table sins and let you into the church. They were serious about holiness. High standards for membership. Geronimo struggled with alcoholism his entire life. Did you know that? Now, this man, in my opinion, had lots of reasons to be depressed. At a young age, his wife and his children were murdered through nothing that he had done. Then, as time went on, he became a brute murderer himself. Killed many innocent people. So he had the guilt of that to deal with. Then he was a leader in his nation, but his whole people, his nation, was taken from him. And for the rest of his life, he lives on this little reservation, kind of like a prison that they put him in. Guy had a reason to be depressed. And yet he was a member of the Netherlands Reformed Church and said that Jesus was the right way, and the missionaries who were over him never brought charges of discipline upon him. Now, Geronimo dies in a drunken spree. Falls off his horse or walking or something, I don't know, falls into a puddle and drowns. That's the way he died. Is Geronimo in heaven? I don't know. Christ is the judge. I know that if he is in heaven, he's no longer a drunk. I can tell you that. I bring him up because when I talk to people in my office, everyone is somewhere on that spectrum of Geronimo. Even the most righteous person that I ever deal with is not perfect. I'm not his judge. But I would never tell a drunk, don't worry about your drunkenness. No big deal. You get there on Christ's righteousness anyway. He goes on to the revilers. I bring this up to you because we live in a culture that uses technology to revile all the time. I hate it. Somehow we think that we wouldn't say something personally to someone, but we can say it in a text or a Facebook page. And we cut people down and tear them down. Sinful. Our own president does this. It's not right. Should we not be trying to even build up our enemies? Then the goes into swindlers. And I don't really like swindlers because I don't even know what, it doesn't mean anything for me. I use the word rapacious. That's an older term. And it does bring minds of rape. It's not just sexual rape here. It's but it includes that. Rapacious. You know what it is? It's using your power to take from others. Parents can do this. Husbands can do this. Wives can do this. Governments can do this. Employers can do this. Do you understand when Paul says these things are caught up in us? He's saying, look, guys, you can't be this way anymore. It has been rightly said that the seed of every sin lives in my heart. As you go through this list, you're not supposed to say, yeah, I didn't murder anybody last week, so I guess I'm not on the list. No. It ought to cause fear. Clark said it ought to cause fear. He's right. I have been the privilege as a pastor seeing people come to the end of their lives. And they have, some of them have been very godly and yet have experienced great fear at the end of their lives. Some have been not so godly, in my opinion, and yet have had no fear. I don't know how that all works out. I just know that if you get some of this, and you get to some awareness of your sinfulness of your heart, you're going to have some fear. Now let's get to verse 11. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, theologians have no problem interpreting justified in this passage. Everything we've said about justification is true. But they do struggle to understand washed and sanctified. What are you talking about? Because he's not using sanctification in the way that we usually think of progressively becoming better in your life. He says it's past tense. You were sanctified. Complete. What do you mean, Paul? And I have read some of the older theologians, great reform guys that I love, and they said it's a thorough transformation of character. And I just want to say, as much as I respect these guys, they are wrong. If it was a thorough transformation of character, he wouldn't even need to be saying what he's saying. Hey guys, you were thoroughly transformed to character. You're great now. Oh yeah, don't forget, you're not great. I mean, it's like, what are you talking about, Paul? What does Paul mean? In your bulletin here, we read here, we talked about something called original sin. Original sin occurred when Adam fell. When Adam fell, guilt was placed upon everyone who came after him. But in addition to that guilt, their very nature was corrupted. Okay? And I love the way it says, from this original sin proceed all actual sins. Do you understand that when you're born into this world, when you're a kid, you are not as evil as you could be, but you have a sinful heart. It's a corrupt nature, and that corrupt nature, given enough time, will increasingly become more and more and more unrighteous unless stopped. Okay? And by the way, no person in this world is as evil as they will be when they get to hell. It's true. Hey, man, I'm going to go to hell with my buddies and drink some beers. No, you're not, because in hell they will be as evil as they could possibly be, and you will be as well, and there will be no love between brothers in that place. Do you realize we're not as bad as we will be in hell, but this is salvation. Jesus Christ gives you what I will call original righteousness. Okay? Original righteousness. What is original righteousness? Well, number one, it begins with the obedience of Jesus Christ. Just as original sin began with the sin of Adam, so the second Adam, Jesus Christ, has now fully earned righteousness. He did it. Now, from his righteousness, all who look to Christ and say, Jesus, save me, Jesus first declares them innocent or righteous. That's justification. Just as we are imputed the guilt of Adam's first sin, now we are imputed the righteousness of Christ's righteousness. But also, at the very beginning, before there's ever any change of character, he gives you a new heart. What we're talking about up here. He implants within you something that is clean and righteous. It is a new nature. It is original righteousness. It's not there because you've changed your character yet. It's there because he implanted it in you. It's the same thing that happens when a child is born into the world sinful, and yet they have to go many years before they work out that in their sinful actions. The same thing occurs with every Christian. When you are born again, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are made new. You're washed. That is a seed of righteousness that is placed in you. It will never become more righteousness. What happens is it begins to grow and flourish and develop such that righteousness is increasingly produced in your life. That's what Paul's saying. He's not saying you're thoroughly transformed at the beginning. He's saying you've got a seed of righteousness that will not quit until it gets you to the end, which is complete righteousness. So who are you? Members of the church, you are saints. Not because of your character, but because of the seed that Christ has planted in you. And if you have that seed in you, then it will not quit until you are perfectly righteous. 1 John 3 says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is." Get that? When you get to see Jesus face to face, the completion of that transformation will take place. So what do you do now? Verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So what do you do today? You don't just seek to be better. You are on the road to righteousness, so start pursuing it. That's gospel understanding. Jesus says that he will not quit until he has completed what he has begun in you. Oh, for the day when what is true according to original righteousness is also true in our every desire and action. But until that day arrives, let us continue pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of us. Amen. We're going to sing a communion hymn, 524, before we have communion. I want you to understand this hymn